For our scripture reading this evening, we turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. But even after that we had suffered before, and were shamefully entreated, as ye know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ, but we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. As ye know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children, that ye would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus, for ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time, in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire, wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. And these last two verses are our text. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. I would imagine that most of you on this occasion at this time have many questions in your hearts and your souls about your new pastor. I'm not simply talking now about those kinds of questions that have to do with the physical well-being and emotional well-being of myself and my family. Many of you have already expressed concerns or asked questions about that, asked how we are holding up, making a transition to one church After spending 16 years in another church, how we are holding up emotionally and physically through leaving family and many friends, children and grandchildren back there, how it is moving to a new neighborhood, even kind of neighborhood, and many other earthly concerns and questions that you have expressed, or I'm sure you have. I'm not talking about those, though. Talking about the more weightier matters and important questions concerning my office in the church, my abilities, my attitudes, my assessment of you with regard to you, especially as your pastor. I know you have those questions. As a good congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I hope you have those kinds of questions. What kind of pastor will he be? How will he relate to the children and the young people? How will he conduct himself in the congregation and in the church? How will he conduct himself with regard to his family? What's his preaching going to be like? How will he do in the catechism room? What will his leadership be like in the consistory and council room? How will be the pastoral care of him with regard to me, myself, and my family? Those are good questions. I ask many of them myself, and I have similar questions with regard to you. I am an experienced minister, but I have never had a congregation this large. I know very few of you well. I have weaknesses. I have flaws. So many of those questions will be unanswered. But I do have something to say to you tonight, and that from the Word of God, and that I can say to you, regardless of how well I know you, and something from the Word of God that you can receive, regardless of how well you know me. And what we have from the Word of God tonight is the word of the Apostle: you are our glory and our joy, our hope, our joy, and our crown of rejoicing. I say that with regard to myself toward you. That is how I view you, and that is how I see you, and that is how I intend to conduct myself as your pastor. Consider with me this evening your pastor's joy and crown. And we'll notice three things about that. First, its identity, what that joy and crown really is and consists of. Secondly, its explanation, why this is, how this is. And lastly, its expression, considering now why this would be said or needs to be said to the congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. First, its identity. The heart of this text, verses 19 and 20, is a candid, even surprising confession by the Apostle Paul to the church at Thessalonica. He puts that candid, even surprising confession, however, in the form of a question. What is our hope, our joy, and our crown of rejoicing? Now, by our, Paul is not strictly speaking about himself, although it chiefly refers to himself. He's including also especially Timothy and Titus, his fellow laborers in the gospel. They had earlier visited the church at Thessalonica on the second missionary journey, shortly after they had been released from prison in Philippi. You can read of that in Acts chapter 17. There we learn that Paul had gone to the church at Philippi, actually no church there, the city of Philippi, not long after he received the call to go to Macedonia from Asia Minor, going into Europe, and he had gone to Philippi to preach. There was no synagogue there, and so he preached to a small group that had gathered, and there were converts, including one named Lydia. There were other many wonderful things that had happened there. There was also the conversion of the Philippian jailer, and at the end of that, you remember, Paul was released and then sent away by the officials of the city. And so Paul and Silas went to Thessalonica. There they found a synagogue, and as was his practice, Paul went first into the synagogue to preach. And there he preached for three consecutive Sabbath days from the Scripture, and he reasoned with him there. What he reasoned with them out of the Scripture was that Jesus was the Christ, that there was one Jesus who was the Christ, and that according to Scripture, he must suffer and die and be raised again the third day. All the essential elements of the gospel. And we read that some believed, and especially many Greek converts to the Jewish faith believed, including certain noble women. But then not long thereafter, Paul and Silas were forced to flee. Jealous Jews who did not want others to be saved stirred up riffraff in the church and in the city to chase Paul and Silas out. And so he had to leave this fledgling church at Thessalonica. And from Corinth, he writes to them this letter. What Paul has to say here to the church, I say, is surprising. The surprising nature of it is found in the form that he puts it, which is a rhetorical question. A rhetorical question is one in which the questioner expects those whom he's questioning to know the answer. When Paul asks, what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? He expects that the church to whom he is speaking will know the answer. And yet, if you read that answer very carefully and honestly, you will confess that that's not the answer that you would expect, is it? And I'm sure that was the same way with the church there, which is why the apostle will go on then to give the answer. If I were to ask you that question, what is my hope, my joy, my crown of rejoicing? I would expect you to answer in return, Christ. Christ is my hope. Christ is my joy. Christ is my crown of rejoicing. After all, how can there be any hope for the future? How can there be any expectation of good in the future without Christ? Without what Christ has done? Without Christ's resurrection? How can there be any joy in the valley of the shadow of death without Christ? Without Christ, there's only misery, there's only sorrow, there's only trouble. How can there be any crown expected apart from Christ? There is nothing we can earn. There is nothing we can receive of our own might and power. There is no victory that we can gain, thus no crown to be received except through Christ. And so the answer of the apostle is surprising. You are, he says, you. The church at Thessalonica to whom I am writing. That's a surprising answer in the first place because he hardly knew them. We know he spent 3 weeks, perhaps a few more weeks, maybe a month or two, but that's it. Perhaps that is surprising to you that I might say this about you as a congregation. Congregation not much different from them. See, how can he say that? He doesn't even know us. And how can we receive that word since we hardly know him, yet he says it? And it's surprising in the second place because the apostle isn't speaking about some universal ideal church. He's not talking even about the church universal as it exists spiritually as the elect body of Christ. Now, there's plenty of people that might say that about the church. There's plenty of people that have good things to say about the church that would say the church in a very real sense is their joy and their crown of rejoicing. But in their mind, they're thinking of only a select few in the church, a little church inside the church. This is what I think about this person over there and perhaps that family and this preacher, but no others. The apostle isn't speaking in those terms. He's speaking about a congregation. A real congregation of real people, men and women and children, just like you. A church that you can be certain had its share of problems. A church consisting of people that reacted to the circumstances and trials of life in ways that were not always sanctified. A church that had unlikable personalities, gossipy tongues, who were often disinterested in the Word of God, who would grumble and complain and were selfish. Yet Paul says about that church, a church, real church of sinners, "You are my joy, my hope, my crown of rejoicing." What the apostle is doing here is telling the church how highly he esteems the church, what he thinks about the church as to its value. He's saying, "This is how highly I think of you. This is what you are in my estimation." And in short, he's saying, "You're precious, very valuable to me." And not simply, "I have a high regard for you," but, "I have the highest regard for you. I think the most of you." That's obvious from his question. What is our hope? What is our joy? What is our crown of rejoicing? He expects only one answer to that question. "I have a hope. I have some good in the future in mind that I greatly desire and that I want and I look forward to. One hope, and you are that hope. I have joy." Amidst all the sorrows and troubles of life, amidst all the trials and temptations, even persecutions, "I have joy. One thing of joy, and you are that joy. And you are my crown of rejoicing," literally, crown of boasting, crown of glory. He's referring, of course, to the crowns that were given, the wreaths that were given to victors. And it symbolized the honor that accompanies a victory, the prize that's given as a reward for difficult toil in difficult circumstances, as an incentive and as a motive. Peter talks about that. "When the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." And the apostle here is saying, the church is that crown. So the apostle boasts about them. He glories in them. But the apostle is not simply saying that he loves them. He's not simply articulating his love for them. He had done that already in the passage that we read in verses 7 through 12. That's what he's speaking about when he goes on and he says that he was gentle with them, even as a nurse with a child. He was affectionately desirous of them, gentle in handling them. He dealt with them as a father does his children. He talks about how he was willing not only to give them the gospel, but his own life, and how he had worked night and day with his own hands, lest he be a burden. And why? He says, "Because you were dear unto us." He even underscores that in verse 17, where he says, "I was taken from you for a short time, in presence, not in heart. My body was taken away. I was forced to leave, but I left my heart behind with you." Why? Because I love you. But he's not simply repeating himself, you understand here. And what the apostle is doing, if I can illustrate, is what any good husband who loves his wife does. A good husband not only tells his wife that he loves her, but he tells her how highly he values her, how much he esteems her, what she means to him. He tells his wife, "You are the reason I get up in the morning and I go to work. You are the reason why when I come home from work after hard toil and labor, I can have a smile on my face. You are the reason why, when I feel I'm worthless and can't do anything right, when I make mistakes, why I have a crown of glory. You are my queen. You are not simply my wife. That's what he's doing. And he's doing that for the same reason a good husband would do that. To encourage her. To strengthen her. To let her know I don't work simply for myself. I work and labor for you. He does that so that she's encouraged in her own labors. So that she knows she's not alone. But they're toiling together for the same goal and the same purpose. And think of what her life would be without that. And of course, the apostle didn't just simply say this, but just like his love, he demonstrated it. If you read on in the chapter, you get a glimpse of that. Didn't just simply say it, but he showed it. He, in a little bit, is going to leave Timothy behind. He's going to give them Timothy, even though it's going to mean that Timothy has to press, or Paul has to press on alone by himself. And then when you read in the scriptures that Timothy returns, then all Paul wants to know about is, what was going on? How are the people doing? He thought highly of them. What's important for us to understand this evening is that this isn't just simply something that the Apostle Paul is saying about individual church, Thessalonica, or something that he's saying for personal reasons, but he's speaking here by the Holy Spirit. And what he says here can be said with regard to any church, true church of our Lord Jesus Christ, and be said by any pastor of said church. This is not the only congregation Paul said this to. In Philippians 4, verse 1, Paul says, "Ye are my crown and my joy." Exact same words. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 3, he says this about the Corinthians, "Ye are in our hearts," and goes on, to show he's speaking there, not simply as a personal friend, but as an apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ, and for them as a church of Jesus Christ. And therefore, by extension, what the apostle has to say can be said of any true church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And because the apostle here is speaking chiefly as a servant of the church, can be said by any real, true servant who is called to labor in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, including your pastor. This really ought to be the attitude of every member of the church too. Because this is not the assessment of Paul individually or of himself. This is the assessment of the Holy Spirit about the church. And yet that's often not the attitude that either pastors or members take toward the church either. At best, sometimes our attitude is simply indifference. At other times, it's the exact opposite of viewing the church as our joy and our crown. If you took out a piece of paper right now and a pen, and I gave you 5 minutes to list the things that give you joy, list the things that give you hope, and list the things that are symbols of your glory, those things you glory in, would the church even be on the list? Is the hope of the young men here only that you get a good job in the future, find a nice wife in the future, get a good education, make lots of money? What's the joy of the young ladies here? Is it when you have a nice dress? Is it beauty? Is it a handsome man holding your arms? What about the glory of your grandparents? Is it just your grandchildren? Holding them in your arms and playing with them? Retired people? Your 401k? Paul says it ought to be the church. What people think about the church may not be spoken, but actions speak louder than words. There are those, of course, who are so bold as to say the exact opposite. Amazingly, they expect the pastor to speak only nice things from the pulpit, good things, comforting things, and yet won't extend that same courtesy to the very church in which they reside. All they have to say are critical words. They sit back with a wait-and-see attitude, quick to criticize this person or that family or this office bearer. You know that in such cases, then, the church is hardly their joy and their crown. How ready are people to leave the church, to leave the church for some earthly advantage, for some job, for some spouse, or leave the church over some perceived weakness in the congregation, maybe even a real one. And you know the church isn't very glorious to them. Compare sometime the attendance of people at activities given by the church or revolving around the church and other activities. Compare their attitude at those activities. How many members of the church never miss a tea time? Never miss one of their children's basketball games or soccer games? They're certainly never going to miss a vacation or a flight to the Caribbean. Frequently miss church. Church holds a Bible study and they're rarely there. Children missing from catechism. You know what their attitude of the church is. Here's what's even worse about that. If that's your attitude as an adult or a parent, I can guarantee you your children will notice, just like your pastor would notice and your elders would notice, your children would notice. Children have a very keen sense of understanding where the values of a parent lies. They can see and observe, and they know when a child can see that the parent might be going to church, but there's no joy in it. They might speak about what they heard off the pulpit or reading from the Bible, but they can see there's no real hope in those words. And what really excites them, what really makes them boast, has nothing to do with the activity or life of the church. Children see these things, you understand, and then when you try to keep them in the church, your words will sound hollow to them. So how is it with us? How is it with me? How is it with you? How do we view the church? Do we view the church more highly than anything else in this world? That we not only love it, but we show it. And we not only love the church, but we esteem the church highly as our one joy and crown of rejoicing in this world. The one thing that we cannot live without. That without the church, our life is empty and joyless and worthless. Now the explanation. Looking now with you at how the apostle could say such a thing. How could he say this about this particular church? How can the Holy Spirit say this about any particular true church? And answer that question from a couple of viewpoints. And the first is the viewpoint of the apostle himself. That the apostle could say this because it was literally true about the apostle. The Lord had made the church that to him. I don't want to underestimate that or overlook that particular point. It seems obvious, seems even to be a truism until you remember who the apostle is. Remember his history. This is not the natural viewpoint of the apostle Paul. How formerly did he view the church? And he viewed the church as an enemy. He allied himself with a false form of that church. And he saw the church as only something to exterminate, to get rid of. And he did great injury and harm to the church, something that he was embarrassed about his entire life. So don't overlook that this is his attitude toward the church now. And it was that because God had made that. God had made Paul a servant of the church. God had made Paul a servant of the church rather than a lord over the church. That's often the problem with pastors, elders, even individuals who don't have anything good to say about the church. Often the problem is that they view the church as their servant to please them, and not the other way around, that they are the servant of the church. Their calling is to work for the good of the church. As the Lord said, "He that will be greatest, let him be your servant." That's the way it works in the church. That's why I did stress our attitude. It's primarily about office bearers. But it does impinge upon us in that every one of us, not just pastors and elders and deacons, is a servant here. You see, there's church members who are just in the church. They just show up. They just occupy a space in the pew. But a real church member is a servant of the church. He labors on behalf of the church. Think, I'm going to get into this in a little bit, but right now, just think about your own body. We know the church is a body. Now examine your body. Think about your body. It has all these members and all these parts. Do they just simply occupy a place in the body? Is your ear just stuck there and your eye just inserted there and your toes sitting where they are? No, they're there for a purpose. They're there for a reason. They all have a function, and their function is the service of the body. The eye doesn't see for itself. The ear doesn't hear for itself. The toe isn't keeping balance for the purpose even of the foot. But the whole body, that's the idea. And Paul saw himself that way. And that's why he could view the church the way that he did. The second viewpoint is that of what the apostle believed the church to be due to its relationship to Jesus Christ. Of course, a relationship that Paul believed by faith. But Paul is not looking at the church here in any earthly way, which is so easy for us to do. How easy is it for us simply to look at this church from physical viewpoints? And by physical viewpoints, I mean how many people we have attending here. How big and how new is our building? What kind of resources do we have? And really, none of that has anything to do with the church as such. The essence of the church, what the church really is, where it derives, whatever it is due to its relationship to Jesus Christ. It's evident when the apostle refers to the church as what it is in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice he's talking about something in the future. The presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming, but don't forget he's talking about in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, one who is Lord over the church now. In other words, he sees that church in connection to Christ. He cannot help but see the church in connection to Jesus Christ. He sees Jesus, first of all, as its Lord. If Jesus is the Lord of the church, then the church is his property. And we know from elsewhere in Scripture, Jesus is the head of the church is the body. Jesus is the husband of the church is his bride. Jesus is the king of the church is his kingdom. So the church is what it is to the apostle and to us because of what its head is, what its groom is, what its king is. The church is what it is only because the Lord fills the church with the joy of his own presence. The church is what it is because Jesus Christ grants the hope of his life and resurrection. And the grace he gives is the glory of his own presence. That's why you all knew it when I said it. That's why what the apostle said in no way was disrespectful for our Lord Jesus Christ, even though he was speaking quite exclusively sever the church from Jesus Christ, and the church is nothing. Nothing. There's a third viewpoint, and it's really an extension of that, and that is that the perfection and glory of the church is what it is in the future, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That especially received the emphasis here in the passage. Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? Now that adds something, and it's really the main point. You see, there's a reality that may never be forgotten. We have a life here and now. I have work, you have work. We have a life of whatever years the Lord grants us. And we tend to get caught up in that life and in that work, even with relationship to the church. And we forget something sometime, which is the Lord is coming. And he's not just coming, but he's coming to judge, as we confess, the living and the dead. He's going to raise all men in their bodies, and all men shall stand before him to be judged in that body according to what they have done, whether it's good or evil. And when that's all said and done, it's going to be many, many people, many, many institutions, many, many nations, many, many works that will not stand before him. They're going to be swept away. They're going to be judged unworthy. They're going to be judged filled with iniquity. And they're going to be taken away from his presence and cast away into eternal damnation. Think of it. Think of the millions and billions that have lived. Think of the great nations, the powerful nations, the nations whose glory was gold and silver, the nations whose glory was their architecture and their armies, their laws. Think of all the things that people consider perhaps on the list that we drew up. And it's all going to be swept away, even all the work that's not related to the church. None of it's going to stand. Only one thing is going to stand before the Lord, and that's the church. And the church is going to stand for one reason. It's not because we think highly of the church, but it's because Jesus thinks highly of the church. The church will stand because the church was chosen by God in eternity before it ever even existed. The church was numbered by our Lord. And our Lord was sent to redeem that church with the purchase of his own blood. And he sent his Spirit to sanctify that church, to bring that church to salvation, to make that church what it is, able to stand before the righteous accusation of the Lord himself. That's one reason why we ought to consider the church the way we do. What a difference that makes. You see, if I look at the church just according to the here and now, and so do you, then we have to be skeptical about saying such things. We'd have to say, well, that's hyperbole, that's overstepping the bounds. Are you blind, Reverend, to these sins over here? Do you not see, elders, these problems over there? Do you not know, neighbor, what's going on over here? And then you look at the work of the church. Think of the time and the effort and the offices. Think of the men and the women and the children that are involved in the work. And where is it compared to everything else that's going on around us? Who really knows about you in this world? Who listens to what's being said? Who even cares about the Holy Gospel anymore or the Bible? The victory seems to be everything but the church. But when you view the church the way the apostle does, then it's the exact opposite. And what a difference that makes. At least it ought to. You have to remember that sometime. Even when there's things to criticize, when there's things legitimately to criticize about me, or about the elders, or about your fellow member in the church. Even when there's terrible and great sins in the congregation, troubles. Be careful what you say. Be careful about your attitude, because this is Christ's church. This is the church He bought, that He brought into existence, that He cares for, that He loves, that He chose, and the church that will stand before Him in the judgment and remain standing. Lastly, I want to bring to your attention the expression of this. What I'm getting at now is why the apostle said this. Obviously, the apostle feels that this is important, even necessary, to tell the church of Thessalonica and the Holy Spirit to tell the church of Jesus Christ. That's not the attitude of many pastors today, just so you know. Just like it's not the attitude of many people either. There's husbands like that too, by the way. Husbands who are married to their wives and never give them a word of praise, never a word of encouragement, never tell their wives who are working like slaves in the home, not only that they love them, but you are precious to me. You are dear to me. And then they wonder why their wife has this or that issue in their mind. There's fathers like that too. They imagine they can rear their children and rear their sons to be strong, mature, spiritually minded men, and their daughters to be spiritually lovely daughters in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, and they never have a good say to them. Only bad things. You did this wrong. You didn't do that right. Do it better. The apostle isn't of that mind. You don't buy the reasons that are often given. You know, if you tell kids that, then they're not going to know how to do what's right. They're not going to be cooperative. They're going to get big heads. They're going to be filled with boasting. There's people that think the same thing about the church. You know, if the pastor ever says anything good about the church, why, there's going to be no incentive to live a godly life. People live careless and profane, going to get big heads, think too much of themselves. The last thing you do is tell the church. It's your joy and your crown of rejoicing. The apostle is not of that mind. The reason the apostle feels this is important is, of course, related to what he says when he says, "Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming?" What's he getting at? Well, if you go back and remember what the apostle had written, what he had to say referenced both the reason he had to flee the church and what he knew they were enduring, which was persecution, trouble, severe trouble. And what he's getting at is really the reasons why the church needs to hear this kind of thing. And we can look at it from a number of points of view, all related to that. The first is because there's going to be someone telling you the exact opposite. That's the devil, of course. The devil is still able to speak with us. We can hear him in our own heart, in our own lives. And the devil will come along and he'll tell you a couple of different things. One is, yes, you are good. You are a hope and a joy and a crown of rejoicing in a certain sense. And that is exactly the way you are now, as you are. Come as you are, stay as you are. God loves you just the way that you are. No need to change. No need to repent. You're good to go. The devil's good at sending that message out. A lot of churches that hear that message today. Or he does the exact opposite, which is to tell you you're worthless and nothing. You're too bad a sinner for the Lord to be concerned with. There's nothing to be joyful about. Everything that's going on around you means the Lord hates you. Just demonstrates that you're a sinner. He's a devilish one. And so the Lord encourages the church and says, No. You need to view yourself in the light of Christ's coming. You need to hear that message. You need to know it. You need to understand it. You need to know this so that you are encouraged in your labors as I need to be encouraged in my labors. Because the church labors alone. The church labors against much opposition. Who's with the church today? Who helps out the church? Who's concerned about the church? If you're going to rear your children in the fear of the Lord, you're going to have to do it yourself as a church. You have to band together to get that done. Need to build a church building, you're going to have to do that yourself. No one's going to come along and help you. The church has to train preachers for the gospel ministry. The church has to handle its own problems. It has to judge them and adjudicate them. The church has to decide matters. And if that weren't bad enough and troubling enough, that the church has to deal with all the earthly problems of its members and bring comfort and bring care that takes great energy, and no one's going to help in that regard. And then if that weren't bad enough, then there's people that will oppose you. That's what the apostle's getting at. As soon as the devil senses salvation, as soon as he sees a true church, he sends in his hosts and his armies to destroy, to wreck, to create havoc, to persecute if need be. That's why you need to hear that word of God. That's why you need to know who you are. Not in and of yourself, but who you are in the eyes of God, who you are according to Christ, who you are before Christ. And that's what I need to know too. So know that this evening, beloved people of God. We may not know each other very well yet, but you need to know, and you must know, and I must remember, and I must never forget that you are my joy and my crown. Amen. Let us pray. Father, which art in heaven, O Lord our God, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for our Lord Jesus Christ and for his great salvation and for his grace and for his love and for his mercy in saving us and redeeming us from all of our sin and from death and giving us assurance and hope that we are never forgotten, we are never left behind, we need not fear the devil or hell itself for what he has done. And we thank thee for that word and for thy grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.